Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy? You just met our resident football player. Played for the University of Texas in El Paso. That's where David played football. Is that what it's when you went there?
First year. I think it changed from Texas Western University to Texas after. I graduated from the first graduating class.
I didn't know that. That's great. That's great. Now, AJ, you're a graduate of what? The Naval Academy? The Naval Academy. Good. Good. We got a petroleum engineer here. Is that what it? You were a petroleum engineer? Yeah. Well. And the colonel back there in the Red, we call him Red. He's busy right now. He can't talk to you. He's busy. He was a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force. So, and poor, pardon me? Full colonel, that's right. I'm sorry. That's the second time I made that mistake. I guess I say that because one of my friends in seminary was a graduate of West Point, and he got out as lieutenant colonel, and I don't know why it just sticks there, but that's, yes, there is. Major difference. Yeah, major is beneath him. Yeah, that's what I was. And poor David here is a longhorn. Ruth Ann? Where did Ruth Ann? And where did you go to school? University of Michigan. The one that's currently thinking about firing its head coach?
No.
Ohio University versus Ohio. The Ohio.
Ohio University is the Ohio.
Yeah, I know. The pretense of the Ohio State University always makes me laugh. First Timothy. Let me find it in my Bible here. Okay. Now, remember, Paul, this is like, what did we say it was, Colonel? An MFR, memory for file, or? Memory for record. Memo for record. Okay. Paul has met with Timothy, and they have discussed the situation at this church in Ephesus. Paul is moving on. He's served as their pastor. A lot of things he's left undone, and he's turned over the operation to this young, timid, introverted, rather sickly man named Timothy. And so after the meeting, 1 Timothy is written almost as if it were a memo for file, a memorandum of the meeting they had. They had discussed certain things. He said, as I had talked to you when I left. So I look at 1 Timothy as a memo of the meeting in which he is writing down exactly everything that had transpired. So we see at verse 3, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any false doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So the first charge that Timothy has is that he has to deal with some false teachers in the church that are creating a problem. And I always find this interesting. If they created a problem while Paul was there, what are they going to do with this fresh meat who's sickly, young, and introverted? Paul has handed a huge responsibility to Timothy, and Timothy has to deal with it. And the fact that this is the first command right out of the chute tells you that this must have been a very serious problem. Churches get in trouble when they forget the purpose for their existence. Look at verse 5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, we looked at that last week. I want you to notice verse 5 stands in contrast to verses 3 and 4. He's almost as if he's saying, now, here is what the false teachers are talking about. A lot of useless speculation. You know, it sounds intellectually stimulating, but when you get down to it, it really is nothing. And then, on the other hand, us. The false teachers versus us. And we have here the aim of our charge that has been given to us is love. So what we drew from this is that a church must have a clearly defined aim. If we do not have an aim as to why we're here, we can get off into all sorts of mischief. The purpose statement of a church and the mission statement of the church should be engraved in stone. Now, once in a while, we may have to change it as we get more light from the scriptures as to what God wants us to be. But churches can drift, and they get off into all sorts of things. I was saying, we used the illustration Wednesday, that one of the things a church needs to do is provide acts of charity and service. And a church can get so caught up on that that that's all they do. And the church becomes nothing more than a glorified service organization like Rotary or whatever, a Lions Club or Moose or Elks or whatever kind of club you got. And churches can become social centers. We must remember the aim of the church is to provide a well-rounded Christian. And there are five purposes to a church. There's worship, there's instruction, there's fellowship, there's evangelism, and there's service. Those are the five things that, as we look at the New Testament, a church is required to do. Worship. There's the vertical. Instruction, that's intellectual. That's what we're doing now. Fellowship is horizontal. Evangelism is external, out there. We have to share the gospel with other people. And then, of course, acts of service. So the church that is healthy is doing all five of those things and keeping them in perspective. Now, in this particular passage, he says our charge is love. And I think he means by that love for God and love for others. And it's very important that a church do that. Yes, we have to give, as I said this morning in the service, we have to give information. You need to know who God is. You need to know who Satan is. You need to know yourself. That's all that's true. Information, biblical information, is important. But if it doesn't increase your love for God and man, you're in trouble. Now, it's hard to love God unless you have information about him. But you can have information about God and not love him. And you can, and it's key. And if you can't love God without loving man, But you can love man without God. So you've got all of these things that you have to hold together. This is why churches find it easy to slip. You're in 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Peter. That's further back in your Bible. You go to 2 Timothy, and then all the way back there as you move towards the back of the bus. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says in this passage, First Peter chapter 2, everybody have that? Found it? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, so, this is a conclusion, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. That's the negative. Okay. You have to put it away. The word put away there is used in Acts where they took off their clothes and laid them at Saul's feet so they could stone Stephen. And so I like to say that the well-dressed Christian has certain things he cannot wear, and malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander is one of them. Then he says, that being the negative, here comes the positive. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up unto salvation. Notice the verb in the purpose clause, that you may grow up to salvation. Notice it says grow, not know. Can you know without growing? Yes. Can you grow without knowing? No. So you need to know, but just shoveling information at you isn't enough. The purpose of biblical instruction, Paul says in our passage back in 1 Timothy, is that you will love God and love men more. And that's part of the goal of any Bible teaching ministry. You can't love God if you don't know Him, experientially and intellectually. So we teach the Bible. But it's very important that after being exposed to this ministry in this church for a while, you feel that you are loving God and others more. And that's kind of hard to measure, but that is the true standard by which we must go. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, and we're going to pick up here. Okay, 1 Timothy, starting in verse 7, we have the second reason. The first reason why, let me back up the bus. Paul is to correct these false teachers. We saw that in last part of verse 4. We have three reasons why. False teaching promotes the trivial instead of an obedience inspired by faith. That's the last part of verse 4. Number 2, false teaching does not achieve the true goals of Christian doctrine, which is love for God and love for man, verse 5. Now verse 6, false teachers have missed the true goal by teaching trivialities. Verse 6. We should have gotten to verse 6 last Wednesday. Certain persons, the text says, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. A lot of information that's fine, but what does it do? Now let's for our guests today, let's express what are the three questions Lanny has to answer in every sermon. Karen knows them well, right, Karen? What is it you want me to believe, Lanny? Question number 2. Why am I supposed to believe it, Lanny? And number 3, how does it apply? How does it work? Every sermon has to answer those three questions. I succeed and fail always. Sometimes I hit it, sometimes I don't. But that's what I have to do, and that's what you need. I have to remember when I'm up here is that you're asking me those basic three questions. What is it you want me to believe, Lanny? Why do you want me to believe it? So that I can explain to others why I believe what I believe. And thirdly, how does it work? How does it work? Well, this is what they've gone. They're not answering those three questions. They're going off and they're walking away with full notebooks full of information, but it hasn't touched their heart. Now, we must remember that the word heart, the Greek word is cardia, from which we get all the other stuff about cardiac arrest and EKGs and so forth, refers not just to the intellect, nor just to the emotion, but as a German writer wrote, he said, it refers to the command center of a person. So you have information, you have desires, and out of that you make a decision. So that's where they are. They just wandered off with vain discussions. Now Paul gives a second reason why Timothy has to confront them. Number one, they're in vain discussion land, not truly edifying people. Verses 7 through 11 is the second reason why false teachers need to be confronted, because they make four critical mistakes regarding the law of Moses. The first mistake is in verse 7, that these false teachers confidently assert things about the law they do not understand. Verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law, Paul writes, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's hard to believe that people can talk without knowing what they're talking about, but have you ever experienced that? I have. I see it on television all the time. And I think I've given you the illustration about a friend of mine that was at, when we were over in England working, she used the word skitar, and the guy I was with, always wanting to impress people with himself, decided to start using the word himself and described his, as he was leaving, he said skitar to everyone, and he saw that the reaction was less than what he had expected. So since she was Greek, he came to me and said, you've taken Greek? I said, yeah, I've taken Greek. So what does the word skitar mean? Well, I had to tell him that skitar refers to human excrement. This was a wonderful lesson to me. Do not use words you don't know the meaning of. If you're not sure what the meaning of that word is, grab another word. And that's what's happening here. They're talking about biblical subjects without knowing what it is. And you can see this even in seminary. There are certain seminaries that like to use biblical terms, but they have a different definition for them. You have to be careful with that. So what are you saying here is, first of all, these are people that like to look like they know what they're talking about. And they really don't. We had a lady here who's now off, I'm sure, into a cult because she had bought into this kind of stuff. And so, and by the way, if I ever use a word, I've been accused of this. I've been accused of being a sesquipedalian. AJ knows what that word is, don't you? A sesquipedalian. Sesqui means a half, and pedalian comes from the word meaning pedal, meaning foot. So a sesquipedalian is someone who uses words a foot and a half long. And I have been accused of using words that are foot and a half long. Haven't I, Christine? If I say something that you don't understand, you will not offend me if you say, can you translate that into English for me? Because when I'm up here speaking, I'm grabbing the nearest word I can find. As you can see, most of the time I speak without notes, or if I do have notes, they're just sketchy. So I am speaking out of the moment, and I'm grabbing the nearest word I can find. So if I grab a word that you don't know, you will not offend me, even in the church service, if you just kind of raise your hand and say, can you give me a synonym or antonym? Something, a word that's similar to or the opposite of what you're trying to say. Because I want to communicate to you. And if I don't know what in the world I'm talking about, then you should probably fire me right off the bat. You should fire me. So this is the first mistake they make in verse 7. These false teachers are confident in asserting things about the law which they don't understand. The second mistake is in verses 8 and 9, that although the law is excellent, if properly used, these false teachers assume the law as an outward rule is designed to produce Christian righteousness. Let's read verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. We'll stop right there. What is the purpose of the law of Moses? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What is the purpose of the law of Moses? What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Don't all speak at the same time. I can't. What's the purpose of the law? I'm sorry? Teach people how to live what God requires. Very good. Very good. What's the second purpose of the law? Jerry? It shows our sin. I think we've used this illustration before. Let's pick on who's got a lead foot when it comes to driving? Karen's smiling, so we'll say it's Karen. Oh, Lynn? Lynn's got a lead foot? Oh. After defending you the other day, she defended you the other day. You wanted to see how fast the car could go? Well, by the way, did you notice I knew it'd be a woman? Am I skating on thin ice here? Yes. Probably. Okay, we put either Karen or Lynn out here on Highway 71. There are no speed limits, no signs. So what can Lynn and Karen do? There you go. Now they put a speed sign up. Now what happens? You get a ticket if you're not careful, right? The purpose of the law is to punish people. That's one of the purposes. You may find this interesting. Jewish synagogue. Children go to synagogue starting at about the age of 5 or 6. You're a Jew. Your kid goes to synagogue for the first day. And he comes home and says, Mommy, guess what our first lesson was? How many of you thought the first lesson they would teach in the first grade or kindergarten at the synagogue is the book of Genesis, since it's the beginning of the book, beginning of the Bible? You would think Genesis. It was not Genesis. You would think Exodus, because that's when the nation began. It's not Exodus. Do you know what book they would start children learning? Leviticus. Why Leviticus, Nelda? Yeah. How many of you had a New Year's resolution to read the Bible through, and you got to the book of Leviticus, and that's where the resolution started to slide? Because Leviticus is the graveyard for New Year's resolutions of reading the Bible through. It's very technical. It's about all of the sacrifices, how they were to do it, where they were to do it, why they were to do it. It's very technical. And that's what they started the children on when they first went to synagogue. They didn't start with the law. They started with the sacrifices. Why? Because what does the law do? It tells you, you broke the law. Bob, have you ever been pulled over by a police officer and he congratulates you for keeping the speed limit? Have you ever been commended by a police officer for keeping the law? When they pull you over, it's not to say, well done. The law does not in any way help you. Once you break the law, you've broken the law. And the law can't help you. The law becomes your enemy at that point. So how do you get, once you break the law, how do you get back under God's good grace? You offer a sacrifice. So the sacrificial system is how, answers the question, okay, now what do I do after I've broken the law? And it is a way to restore relationships to God. Now, I heard a conversation with Ben Shapiro and Dennis Prager. Are you familiar with those names? Or am I just talking? Anybody, are you familiar with Ben Shapiro? Ben Shapiro and Dennis Prager are conservative political commentators, both Jewish. And Dennis Prager has recently written a commentary on Exodus. And they were talking about the beauty of the law, the greatness of the law, and so forth. They didn't talk about what happens when you break the law. Because under Judaism, there are no longer any sacrifices. They don't have it. That was the problem when they got deported to Babylon. How are we going to get back in God's grace? We've broken the law. How are we going to get back in? Well, the sacrifices were the only ways in. So the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster. What the law does is it stands up and says, you broke the law. And you say, now what do I do? And the apostle comes along and says, you go to Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for your sins. He is the sacrifice that you need. And so Paul calls it a schoolmaster. In the ancient world, you hired a schoolmaster. His job was to take your children to school, make sure they behave themselves, and bring them back home. And that's what the law is to do. The Ten Commandments is to teach you what's right, and when you break it, it teaches you you're going to go to Christ to get forgiveness. Let's turn to Galatians, for example. Last time we went deeper in the book, this time we're going to go retrograde. Galatians. I'll wait till everybody finds it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm going to ask you to solve the Jewish objection to Christ, okay? I'm going to ask you to respond to what was, in the first century, the number one reason why Jews, from a human level, not from a divine level, but from a human level, why they didn't believe. Look at chapter 3. Everyone found Galatians? Chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law, that is, keeping the Ten Commandments, are under a curse. Ooh, a curse? I thought there was a blessing. A curse. For it is written, again, we have a perfect tense, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. He quotes the Old Testament. When the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments, they said to Moses, all that God has written, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it. And God said, I'm glad you said that, because the Ten Commandments are a test. Now, does God grade on a curve? I've kept 90% of them. I kept 9 out of the 10. That was Paul's attitude, by the way. I've kept 9 out of the 10. When he got to coveting, he said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. When the police officer pulls Bob Davis over for speeding, and Bob says, look, officer, I've traveled this road 10 times. 9 of those times I observed the speed limit. Do you think the officer's impressed with that argument? Bob gets a nice little piece of pink slip of paper. And that pink slip means that green slips have to go. He has to pay. Once you break the law, you're under the law's curse. What did Paul say is the wages of sin? Death. God determined that. Okay? You're in trouble. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. You can't keep it. And besides, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther's favorite verse. Then he says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us. See how he gets us to Christ? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now that's from the Old Testament. Okay? Now, you understand what Paul is saying here? You have to keep the law perfectly if you're going to be justified or declared righteous before God. You haven't done that, okay? Well, that brings us to Christ. Now, you're a Jew, okay? You're a Jew. And I share with you the gospel. And I say, Christ died on the cross for your sins. And you say to me, that can't be true. Mm-mm. He died for his own sins. And you say, well, how do you get that? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree made out of wood, a tree. Tree is probably a metonymy of adjunct. Tree is what the cross is made out of. Therefore, he was cursed by God. And Messiah can't be cursed by God. Do you understand the flow of the argument? Anyone who's crucified on a cross is cursed by God. So how can your Savior save you if God has said he's guilty? You need a perfect Savior, right? The Messiah who is to come is going to be a righteous man. He has never sinned. Well, that leaves Jesus off the hook. He can't be the Savior because he's been cursed by God for the sins he's committed. That's what that means. And how do you respond to that? That's the Jewish objection to the gospel. Every time you preach the cross, well, that tells me that Christ was cursed because he broke the law. That's what that text says. How do you respond to that?
He became sin for us.
You respond, you're right on target. Here's how Paul responds. You are absolutely right. Jesus Christ was cursed. He was cursed by God. You're absolutely right. But not for anything he did, but for what I did. He took my place. This is part of the reason why we say the cross is without parallel. The cross is the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Christ took the curse that should come to us, paid it on the... He took the sin's penalty. He kept the law perfectly. He doesn't deserve to die. That's right. But you remember in the Old Testament, when the lamb was brought, the offer, you brought a little woolly animal to the sacrifice, to be sacrificed. You would put your hand on that animal. And the Hebrew word there means not just to kind of lay a limp wrist on him. I mean, you pushed hard. And what you were doing was you were identifying that your sin and the guilt of your sin was going to be placed on this scapegoat. And then they were going to kill that animal instead of killing you. Now, you understand that the law of the blood of bulls and goats cannot permanently remove our sin. Man sinned, man is guilty, man must be punished. Right? Not a woolly animal. So God then provides Jesus Christ, who comes to earth and becomes fully man, lives a perfect life under the Ten Commandments, should not have been crucified, but he offers with himself, he offers the perfect sacrifice, just like the scapegoat, he offers the perfect sacrifice so that God's judgment, his curse, doesn't come down on me, it comes down on him. And because he was innocent, he's resurrected, declared, vindicated, justified the third day. So that's why the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, rose the third day, and was seen. That is the importance of the gospel, that we believe that we are guilty before God. And yet, even though we're guilty, in the justice court of God, he's declared us innocent because Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full for us. He became cursed so that we wouldn't be cursed. Okay? The law condemns us. The law tells us you have to keep the law perfectly. You don't, it's I gotcha. Now, I'm going to offer these sacrifices, but these sacrifices are going to remind you that you don't approach God without a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And now that we're in this dispensation, we don't bring a woolly animal here. We say, I claim Christ as my sacrifice. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or as our Catholic friends would say in Latin, Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi. Mm-hmm. He takes away that he is the Lamb. And so these guys, these false teachers here, do not understand that the purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus Christ. That's the way it is with any moral standard you want to use. None of the moral standards you want to choose in life help you once you've broken them. Whether you're talking about the legal system in the United States or some kind of moral ethical code that you've got going on or the Ten Commandments, none of them help you once you break them. And that's what's sad about Prager and Shapiro, is that in all this discussion, they never get to the real problem. And that is, okay, after you've broken the law, what do? You can't go into the temple because it doesn't exist. And you can't offer a sacrifice according to the book of Leviticus. Where do you go? I think there was a reason why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. For the same reason why the genealogical tables that the Jewish rabbis kept with meticulous care as to the genealogy so that they knew when the Messiah showed up, they could prove he was of the house and lineage and genealogy of David the king. But those were all destroyed in 70 AD. Why? Don't need them anymore. Don't need them anymore. Jesus has proven himself. How about the temple? Don't need it anymore. It's destroyed. So these false teachers here are coming on and they're going to tell you, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, and you need to keep the Ten Commandments, and you need to come to temple on Sabbath, and you need to offer sacrifices, and you need to do this, that, and the other thing. No. The purpose of the law for you and me is to show us what is right. And when we've broken what is right, it will force us to go to the sacrificial system. And for us, we no longer offer animals. God has provided a lamb. And he is the one who dies on our behalf. So Paul talks about this in a great length in Galatians, and when we go through Galatians, we'll see it. In fact, look at verse 19 in Galatians 3, if you've got it. Galatians 3. He tells us that the law was added because of transgressions. See it, verse 19? Why then the law? He says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that would be Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was placed through the angels of mediatory and so forth. Now, before the law was given, Abraham was justified by grace through faith. Then in Exodus 20, the law is added to this grace promise that he's had. Now, why was it given? To make sin clear. The law is given to make sure that you know you're a sinner. Now, the ancient Puritans, not ancient, but the old Puritans understood this. They understood that when it comes to preaching, the first thing you do is preach the law. This is what God requires of you. You preach the law so that after a while the person says, I can't do it. And the Puritan would say, that's right. Now let me tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is what God has done that you can't. And Paul is saying that both gospel and law were preached in the Old Testament. And when it comes to today, we preach gospel, but we do go back to the law to help people understand that they're sinners. And they cannot merit any standing before God on the basis of, well, here's this checklist, and I've done 8 out of 10. That won't get it. So you preach the law, as the Puritans would say, to help people understand, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. The unbeliever believes he's good enough. And what he wants God to do is judge him on the basis of his works. He said, if God is fair and judges me on what I've done, he'll find that I'm not all bad. And we read in the book of Revelation that God judges the unbeliever according to their works. Now, how does God grade works? Does he use an A, B, C, D, E? Is a pass fail? And what do you, in order to pass, do you, 60% pass you? How about 70%? How about 80%? Anybody here say 90%? How many says that God says you've got to be perfect 100% and you get in, and if you're 99%, you're out? Yeah. Now, why does he do that? So that none of us can say, God, you're lucky to have me. I'm just a good old boy, and look what I've done for you. See, I've kept your commitment. He doesn't want anybody boasting, but all of us, when we get to heaven, say, remember the hymn, Rock of Ages? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And these false teachers don't understand it. You do not become right before God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Does this mean now that we can go out and do whatever we want? Yes or no? No. Because God is a father. I remember one time getting in trouble, and I said, well, you know, to my mother, well, so Bruce Aple down the street, he does it. Bruce Aple's not a member of our family. You are. And what you do matters to me, and what you do matters to God. And just like my mother, God spanks us if we get out of line for our good. My mother had that, you remember that, did I tell you about this? She had that little paddle with that ball that on that string, and you just kind of, well, those things never lasted. But that didn't mean that Mom got rid of the paddle. That was what she used to make sure that the Board of Education was applied to the seat of knowledge. So Paul is saying these people don't understand it. Now next Wednesday, no, not Wednesday, because we're not going to be here Wednesday. Next Sunday we're going to talk about this, and we're going to mention one of the things that Paul mentions in this thing, and that's homosexuality. And if you want to get yourself in trouble in our society, all you have to do is say anything remotely negative about homosexuality. So I'm sure you'll be wanting to see how I'm going to get myself into trouble next week. But again, remember, even if with homosexuality, all of us have kinks. All of us, because of Adam and Eve, have a corruption in our soul. And just because I have a desire for women doesn't mean that I am naturally superior to someone who has a desire for a man that wants a desire for another man. All of us have kinks in our soul. But having said that, homosexuality is a sin. And we, just like adultery is a sin, or fornication is a sin. But we'll get into that next week. Okay, before I close, questions. Before I ask you a question. Okay. What in the world did Lanny talk about? What is it you're supposed to believe? That these people were false teachers because they didn't teach the law properly. We know that the law is good, but it's got to be used lawfully. They didn't use it lawfully. And that the law is good because it lays out what God's requirements are, okay? And also it proves that we're sinners. Therefore, we can't use it like they were using it, okay? That's number one. The law is to make us sinners, okay? And what do we do in response to that? Believe in Christ. Yes, he is our substitute. Nelda, you couldn't have answered that any better. That's exactly right. We get back to the very basic, and the basic is the gospel that Christ died for our sins. He became a curse for us. He was cursed by God. You see that also in Isaiah 53. He was wounded by our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that God did this to him. I'm often asked, were the Jews guilty of crucifying Jesus? And I said, well, partly because the Swedish people weren't there. Yeah. Or we English weren't there. But that's not the answer. You know who crucified Jesus? Well, that's also true. Go to the head of the class. We participated in it. The Romans nailed him. They're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. The Jews condemned him. That's true too. But Christ was cursed by God so that God can smile on you. Isn't that incredible? That is good news. Man, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Paul says in Romans 8, will he not also freely give us all things? If God did the great thing when I was his enemy, now that I'm his friend and reconciled, how will he treat me? Okay. Father in heaven, we give you praise for Jesus Christ. The way you think is way beyond what we think. But we couldn't pay the penalty. And you found a way whereby you could maintain your integrity as a just judge. And yet, be merciful to us who are guilty. Because you sent your son to experience your judgment so that we can, that we who are guilty can experience your mercy. We thank you for that. Give us a safe trip home and help us to live this week with the joy of knowing that you have dealt with our biggest problem, our sin, and how it disrupts our relationship with you. In light of that, let us live lives of gratitude and praise to you and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.